I want you to find, if you will, James 2. Now, that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to do an expository study of the second half of James chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to try to get right down through verse 26. And with the Lord's help, I want to be a blessing to you. This is a Sunday that I think it's just prudent that we all do some soul searching. We all do some inventory on our lives. Not that the year that's behind us was a disaster, but there ain't one thing you and I can do about 2025. It's gone. But what we can do is we can assess where we are. We can evaluate what is and what isn't working in our life, and with God's help, resolve to change that in the new year. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to begin reading in verse 14, and be ready, because I'm going to ask you to join me on a few words here as we emphasize several very crucial things. Now, get ready, if you will, to read the fourth word of verse 14 with me. James begins by asking this question: what doth it together profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked, he noticed the question here, and destitute of food. He talks about the people in the first part of verse 15, those that are naked. He talks about the problem in the latter part of the verse. They are without food. Verse 16, he says, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. Now, what we have in verse 15's opening statements, the people. Verse 15's latter part is the problem. But here we see in verse 16 what I call the proof. How do I know if what I got is real? Every one of us ought to be evaluating that. My good friend, Brother Jack DeCoster, a very wealthy farmer and a man who's given millions and millions of dollars to the Lord's work around the country and even some internationally. I called him years ago on the phone one Sunday morning. For quite a few years, we would talk for a few minutes every Sunday morning and just basically encourage one another. But one Sunday morning, Miss Daphne, I called Brother Jack on the phone and asked him how he was doing. He said, I'm troubled, preacher. I said, you're troubled, Jack. What's going on? And he said, and he was on that verse where Paul says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, I'm stuck on this verse this morning, preacher. I said, what's the problem, Jack? And he said, I know I'm not saved by works. I know I'm saved by faith. He said, but what does God mean when he says I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? And we discussed back and forth, and I'll never forget what he said, Brother Todd. He said, I know that my faith is in Christ, but I'm not taking it for granted. Now, you might be thinking, what's that supposed to mean? You and I are supposed to work out our own faith with fear and trembling. That means we ought to be regularly stopping and saying, do I really got it? Is what I got real, or have I been deceived? Am I just, you know, doing religion, or do I really know the Lord? And that's the idea that James is talking about. He's not saying here that we are saved by works in this passage. What he's saying is, if you are saved, there's proof of it. There's evidence, and that's the works he's talking about. Now notice the next statement, verse, if you will, verse 17, the latter part of verse number 16. He said, let me just start there with the word notwithstanding. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it? What's the next word? Profit. The word profit in verse 14 and the word profit in verse 16 are the same word, and what it literally means is advantage. What advantage is it to you and I to say we have faith, but we have no works to back it up? In other words, nobody's gonna invest in you, in your business. Nobody's gonna put any stocks in your. They're not gonna buy any stocks in your company when you got faith, but you ain't got no works to back it up. Are you all with me? This next phrase is said three times in our text, verse 17. Even so, Would you read it with me out loud, the verse together? Faith, if it hath not works, is what? Is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, if a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith, show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Don't forget this next statement, the devils also believe and tremble. Verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man? Second time this statement is said, say it with me out loud, that what? Faith without works is dead. Second time that said, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by faith and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the what? Friend of God. He had a relationship with his Creator. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Read with me the end of verse 26 together. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's the third time that statement's made. With the Lord's help, for the next few minutes, I want to just exegete expositorily these verses and deal with this subject. Faith with no fruit. Faith with no fruit. When you and I see a sign on the road, the reason that sign's been put alongside the road, it's a message for us. It might be a sign that says stop. It might be a sign that says yield. It might be a sign that says this is a speed limit. It might be a sign that says you're entering a school district. It don't even need to say anything about the speed limit. You know, buddy, you better hit the brakes. Because if there's an officer sitting in that parking lot, you're going to be contributing to the county fund. Can I challenge you this morning to watch the road signs alongside the road? I hope nobody leaves here this morning who's saved, who leaves doubting you're saved. I don't want to shake anybody's faith this morning. But what I do want to do this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to use His Word this morning and to put my life and your life under a microscope and see if what we got is real. I'm calling this a New Year's question. Let's pray, and we're going to jump into the message this morning. Amen. Brother Jeff, Carol, pray for us, and we'll be seated when he says amen. Thank you, Brother Jeff. You may be seated. George Sweeting was the president at one time of Moody Bible Institute. He wrote a commentary on the book of James. The name of the book is How to Solve Conflict. In the book, he gives an amazing illustration. It's the great tightrope walker, a fellow by the name of Blondin. He was going to perform one day a tightrope walk across a night. Niagara River Gorge, above the Horseshoe and Niagara Falls there in between Buffalo, New York, and the nation of Canada. And a great throng of people had gathered there to watch Blondin cross that tightrope across the Niagara River Gorge. And he asked the question to his vast assembled audience. He said, how many of you believe I can successfully cross the gorge on this tightrope? And I mean, the whole crowd roared in confidence that he could do it. He had a wheelbarrow there getting ready to put on the cable, and he said, how many of y'all believe I can do it with a man in this wheelbarrow? And again, the whole crowd roared approval. And one of the loudest, most energetic guys cheered in the crowd, Blondin, pointed his finger at him. He said, hey, you, sir, I want you to come get in the wheelbarrow. And the story goes that the man quickly disappeared in the crowd. It's amazing how many of us believe something till we got to prove it. Till we got to put the, if I can use a colloquial statement, got to put our money where our mouth is. The simple truth of our passage we're going to exegete right now, verses 14 through 26 of James 2, deals with the question, faith, but faith that has no fruit. I don't know about you, I am investigating, I am evaluating in my own heart this morning. I want to have faith that has fruit attached to it. You'll remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits, he said, ye shall what? Know them. Every one of us ought to be able to look at our fruit. The works, the evidence, the good coming out of our life because of our decision to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a debate for centuries in the religious world about faith and works. There are two apparent views concerning this truth. One overemphasizes faith while focusing, forgetting works entirely. The Baptists tend to be on that extreme. The other overemphasizes works and forgetting faith. And many other religious groups are in that circle. But hear me this morning. The distinction between good works and faith is this. Are good works a requirement for salvation, or are they a result of salvation? Are you with me? James is not referring to a faith with works. What he is instead referring to is a faith that works. Did you hear that? He's not talking about a faith with works, but he's talking about a faith that works. And my question this morning for you and I on our last Sunday of the year is, does our faith work? Does it have any fruit associated with it? Verse number 14, let's dive in real quick this morning. We'll start right where we began a moment ago. He asked the question, what doth it profit? That's a Greek word pronounced orphilos, and it means, as I said a moment ago, advantage or increase. What does it increase or what does it advantage or profit? My brethren, though a man say he hath faith, don't forget that statement, though a man say. And have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He brings that word profit up again. What doth it advantage? What doth it increase? He said, even so, here's the message. Faith, if it hath not works, say it with me out loud, is what? Is dead. The first thing I want to say this morning as we dissect this passage is a faith with no fruit is a false faith. Did you hear that? A faith with no fruit, a faith that does not produce any good works, is a false faith. Listen, the Apostle Paul spends much of his epistles, Brother Terry, addressing men trying to be saved by obeying the law. And now here James, it seems like, says the opposite, but he's not really saying the opposite. What James is doing, writing from another perspective, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is saying to those who profess to be saved, you need to back it up with some fruit. Three things I want you to notice. He, first of all, defines the principle. He is not speaking of one who has faith. Remember what I just emphasized. He says in verse number 14, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith. He's not talking, Brother Terry, about someone who has faith. He's talking about someone who claims they have faith. The emphasis is on a false claim. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody this morning. Many of us have made a profession of faith. That means we walk down an aisle in a church service or a revival meeting or a conference or a camp or a revival, and we let everybody know, I'm choosing Christ today. And here's my question. What's been the fruit since you made that decision? I've used this illustration often, Brother Terry. I've been Debbie and I will celebrate our 43rd wedding anniversary this summer. You know, I have never clung to a pew. I have never sweat bullets in a single invitation in these 43 years, Brother Ken, after I've heard a sermon on the family or marriage and doubted I was married. Never struggled with the assurance of my marriage. You know why? There's an awesome picture, Brother Mike. It's in our wedding album. And I'm a lot skinnier then than I am right now. Had a big old fluff of hair here. And we're walking the auditorium in my wife's home church had a slope floor. And we're walking up a slight incline leaving the church. And there's about 600 people packed in the church there for our wedding. And I wasn't famous, but my father-in-law was a deacon chairman of the church. So their family was well-known in the church. So the crowd was there for them, not me. And as we're walking up the aisle, I'm on this side. Debbie's on this side. She's in her beautiful wedding dress. She's gorgeous. And I got the funniest goofy grin on my face. As I'm walking out to church, the look on my face says, I got her, amen. I captured her, hallelujah. You know why I've never doubted my salvation, just like I've never doubted my marriage? It's because when I left that church that day, somebody went home with me. I didn't go home alone. I wonder how many of us walked an aisle and made a public profession of faith, but we went home alone. Now listen, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation this morning. You say, how do I know if someone went home with me? Your life changed. You start doing stuff you never wanted to do before, and you now actually wanted to do it. The FBI didn't have to be sent out to find you on Sunday morning. You wanted to go to church. Hey, buddy, good to see you in church this morning, man. You've been in the hospital and all kinds of trouble, man. It is good to see you today. Hallelujah. Y'all remember when you didn't know the Lord? How you dreaded going to church? Then all of a sudden something changed. So what was it? You really got saved. Now I'm not saying in my case, 46 years now being saved, Brother Todd, that there was never, ever a Sunday that I wasn't as enthusiastic about church as I maybe should have been. But I didn't need the FBI's help to find me to get me to go. Y'all with me? Just because we say we got it don't mean we got it. Are y'all listening to me? He's contrasting here what a person claims to have to what they really have. He's saying just because a man claims to have faith does not mean that he does. Listen, we're not Christian just because we say we are. Many profess, but not very many possess. Did you hear that? The principle he's defining here is that just because a man says he's a Christian does not guarantee that he or she is. He defines a principle, but notice he also displays the proof. See, the very vivid and a very practical illustration given to us in verse 15 and 16. Here we have a fellow believer, a brother or sister who has a need. And he says, if you do nothing to try and help them when you have the ability to do so, the question James is asking, do you really have faith? He's not implying, by the way, that God will save us if we help others. That's not the message. What he's saying is this. The only true evidence of saving faith in this illustration is you'll have compassion for other people. I had someone say to me a few months back in an encounter I had with them, they said, Preacher, I'm worried about myself. After I got done listening to them, I said, I'm worried about you too. You know what they told me, Brother Money? They said, this thing's gotten real hard right here. He said, I just heard some tragic news about someone. And he said, I don't know what's happened to me. I don't know that I even care. He said, do you think I'm backslidden? I said, I ain't so sure it's that simple. I think it might be way more serious than being backslidden. I said, my heart can get cold, but Remember when old Jeremiah got cold hearted because of his heart hurts and disappointments and betrayal and all that he went through, the valley that he persevered through. But he said, this old word of God that I'd hit up in my heart, he said, it got burning. And when I tried to put it out, I couldn't put it out. He said, I was going to quit, going to throw in the towel. I couldn't do it. He said, the word of God, a fire was too strong. Listen, my friend, if you've lost heart for anybody, if you're really saved, something's going to start kindling again. We can all get off track and get backslidden. But the problem is, how do you get backslidden when you never did it, got anywhere to begin with? Backsliding means you made some progress and lost some ground. A lot of folks I know, Brother Ken, been backslidden since the minute they got saved. They've always been selfish. They've always been small. They've always been, it's all about me. We all know the famous story in Luke 10. The Bible, we call it the story of the Good Samaritan. A man is wounded by robbers and thieves and dying by the roadside, and several men are presented to us. The first man presented to us that comes by that man's way is a priest. He's religion, but he just keeps on going. Then there's a Levite. He's also the priestly line, and you know the story. He keeps walking past the beaten man as well. But then another man comes down the road, and we don't know one thing about him except the Bible says he's a Samaritan, which means he's of a racial group that is considered inferior to the eyes of the Jewish people. And you know what the Bible says about that Samaritan? He went to where he was. Are y'all listening? 10:33 of Luke, the Bible says, and he had compassion on him. See, the first two men declared that they have faith. The third man, Dr. Money, demonstrated that he had faith. Amen. It's one thing to say, yes, I'm saved. It's a whole other thing to demonstrate that you're saved. Hey, listen. When someone's got a need, we see not only the definite principle and the displayed proof, but we see what I like to call the deliverer's. He delivers the point. Just saying good luck to someone who needs food doesn't relieve their hunger. Y'all listen to me? Faith by itself, James is saying, unaccompanied by action, is dead. I don't know how to say that in any simpler way. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by trying harder. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Amen. But what's the evidence? Who went on with you? Who looks at you and says, they're not the same person they were when they walked that aisle? One person walked down there and another person walked back. Hey, listen. We got some, I don't know how to put it in perspective. Last night at prayer meeting, we were here, Brother Ken, and we were talking about some of the miracles that are going on that you know about right now in our church. Some big, big things God's getting ready to dump on top of us. And I'm sitting here thinking, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. And you know what I'm afraid? Now, I'm not scolding or trying to, you know, pop the balloon before the story gets out, but I wonder if someone will hear this great news and say, oh. Instead of say, where can I get in? Where's our sign-up list? Where can I be a part of this? See, when I was lost, but Todd, I cared about one person. His name was John. I got saved. I don't know how to explain it. I didn't hear no thunder. I didn't see any lightning. I didn't feel any goosebumps. But John stopped being the center of my world. And I immediately, with the Apostle Paul, I went right to my pastor and said, what can I do for the Lord? First words out of Paul's mouth when he met Jesus, what would thou have me to do? He didn't say, what would thou have me to believe? He said, what would thou have me to do? We're not saved by doing, we're saved by believing. But the minute you make a decision to follow Christ, what your heart should say is, what would thou have me to do? Someone has said, if there's no fruit, there's no root. Y'all know that? Another said, fruit is the outward behavior of an inward belief. You know, just as lawyers cannot try a case on hearsay, you know what lawyers need to successfully try a case, Brother Byron? They need cold, hard facts. They need evidence. Christians, listen this morning, brothers. Listen, sisters. There ought to be some evidence when people look at you and me that we're saved. Someone asked the question years ago, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? John Calvin, and we wouldn't normally follow John Calvin, but he had a great quote on this thought. He said, it is faith alone that justifies. He said, but faith that justifies can never be alone. You know how you get saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know how everyone else can tell? You don't just have faith, you have works that follow that faith. Does that make sense this morning?
Yes, sir.
We see, first of all, a faith with no fruit is a false faith. But let me go the second step this morning. Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 19 has always fascinated me. Brother Kelly, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Not only is faith with no fruit a false faith, but it is also a futile faith. Man, I don't want my faith to be futile. You know what that word futile means, or futile? It means a waste of time. James is not saying a person is saved by good deeds, but that a person who is saved will have good deeds. He's saying that good works come from being genuinely saved. A famous theologian said it this way. He said, the point is not that the presence of fruit proves the presence of faith, but that the absence of proof proves the absence of faith. Listen, folks that are saved got evidence in their life. Not just that others can see, but that they can see. Two men are rowing down a river one day, and one guy's in the middle of the boat, and he's got his hands on both oars. He's trying to teach his friend the difference between faith and works. The oar in his left hand, he calls that oar faith. The oar in his right hand, he calls that oar works. But he lifts the oar of works up out of the water, and he just starts rolling as fast as he can with the oar of faith. And you know what happens? The boat's just going in circles. He pulls the oar of faith out of the water, and he puts the oar of works in the water and paddles as hard as he can. And guess what happens? Same phenomenon, just different direction. Just going in circles. He says, you know how we get from point A to point B? He puts both oars in the water. Faith and works. And guess what happens? The boat starts moving in the right direction. I wonder on this last Sunday of an old year, getting ready to look over the horizon to the new year, if some of us only have one oar in the water. Now don't miss what I've been preaching this morning. You don't get saved by works. You get saved by faith. Dr. Curtis Hudson used to say, if it's not all faith, it's not faith at all. But listen to me. All you're doing is spinning in circles if you say you got faith, but there ain't no works to back it up. Ain't no works to back it up. I mean, I get fascinated, Brother Mike, when a child gets saved, you know, 5, 6 years old, and the parents will say, Pastor, something's happened in her life. Something's happened in his life. They're not the same little boy or girl they were. Now, they weren't a serial killer. They weren't an ex-con when they got saved at 5. But even a 5-year-old can have a transformed life when they get saved. They stop being selfish. They stop having a foul mouth. They stop being rebellious. You know what that is? That's the works that follow faith. Are y'all listening this morning? The whole point of the distinction that James is dealing with in our text is it's not enough to just have verbal faith. We need to have visible faith. Y'all with me? Hey, it's one thing for a fellow worker or a fellow church member to see a change in your life. But Brother Mike, do you know the person who needs to see the change in your life more than anybody? It's that pretty lady sitting next to you. The people who know you best need to be the ones that are most impressed. A lot of us can put on a show at church, but it's the people that live with us all the time that have the real evidence. Change life. Oh, they're still human. Yeah, they still mess up. But they don't mess up like they used to. Oh, yeah, they drop the ball occasionally. But they immediately repent. They immediately get back up. They immediately say, I'm sorry. They immediately try harder. Y'all hear me this morning? I'm done. A faith with no fruit is a false faith. It's a futile faith. Can I end with this? Look at verse 20. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain, foolish or empty man, that faith without works is what? Dead. Can I end with this morning? A faith with no fruit is a fatal faith. Not only futile, not only false, it is fatal. He gives two things here. He gives an explanation of dead faith. James informs us that faith with no fruit has no vital signs, it has no pulse, it's dead, and it's why faith does not pass on to the next generation. I don't want to be unkind, but I got to say this. Brother Byron, it does not matter how many people at the North Carolina Department of Highways are impressed with your faith. What matters is that girl sitting next to you and that pretty girl that has an eyesight problem sitting next to Josh. Amen? I'm kidding. Amen. I love Josh. Amen. And what? Hey, listen. It won't matter when Brother Byron slips away from this world for our church to gather around and say, oh, what a man Brother Byron was. I tell you what's really going to be the test, Brother Byron and Caitlin. Josh said, you have no idea. Y'all lived with him. He was a real deal. Oh, he wasn't perfect. But what he said in public, he lived in private. Can I beg my brothers and sisters this morning? I don't want my faith to die when I die. I want it to pass on in my children and grandchildren. Listen, your legacy is not your money. It's not your accomplishments in the business world. Your legacy is your family. I don't mean to be unkind to anyone who's got a broken heart about your family this morning, but our family is our legacy. So I don't know how to fix it. Live your faith. Telling them one thing and doing another is the suicide parenting. When your kids see you week in and week out, day after day, live for the Lord. For the Bible, one of the most sacred memories I have in my life. We've spent the night probably hundreds of times in the last 43 years in my in-laws' presence, either in their home or they in our home or on a trip somewhere together. You talk about having a problem on your hands when you ask a man for his daughter's hand in marriage. You understand when a father gives his daughter's hand in marriage, what he's really saying to that young man is, I've protected her, I have guided her, I have guarded her, and now I'm putting that responsibility in your hands, young man. Boy, that's a tough thing for a daddy to do, but it's the Bible. So I don't believe it. You have to ask the father-in-law for your hand in marriage. Girls, if he won't ask your dad, run like a banshee from that loser. Because what he's really saying is he don't have no respect for your dad because he ain't got no respect for you. He's going to walk all over you like a throw rug. Hey, listen. He ought to be scared out of his mind to talk to your dad. And dads, don't make it too hard. Don't be like the first thing you do with your future son-in-law, take him target practice. And, you know, I mean, come on, be a little bit cooler than that. Amen. Tell him to run real quick and show him how fast you can shoot at moving targets, stuff like that. I used to joke about that all the time. My daughter said, Dad, I'll never get married if you don't quit doing that stuff. But hey, listen, listen. When I or any daddy says to a young man, yes, you have my blessings. Young man, you ought to feel absolutely not only thrilled, but you ought to feel overwhelmed at the responsibility just been laid on top of you. My problem was I asked a man for his daughter's hand in marriage who was an absolute genuine Christian. I'm not exaggerating. My wife will tell you I ain't exaggerating. If you spent the night at Herb and Carolyn Harris's house, long before you got out of bed, there was a cup of tea on the table next to an old King James Bible. A godly man named Herb Harris was reading his Bible. Am I right, sweetheart? That's the most clear memory I have of my father-in-law. I don't care if it's summer. I don't care if it's vacation. I don't care what time of year it is. You ain't beating Herb out of bed, and the first thing you're going to find that man doing is walking with his God every day of his life. So you know what I was being challenged with when I said, can I have your daughter's hand? He said, I'll meet you at the table. Meet you at the table. Hey, listen, young man, if your wife was raised by a godly man, don't let her ever not have that in her life. Boy, it's quiet. I understand. I want to pass on my legacy. How about you? This is a man James is describing to us who has a lot to say and a little to show. Hey, listen, this kind of faith, the faith that is fatal, is all talk, no walk. Let me end with this. He not only gives us a explanation of dead faith, but he ends by giving us an illustration of definite faith. James refers to two Old Testament figures. He begins in verse 21 by bringing up Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac upon the altar? He's referring to Genesis 22, which is Mount Moriah. When God says to Abraham, it was just you and me. I promised you 25 years ago I'd give you a son. And he said, I've finally given you one. And he said, now, I got to make sure the son isn't more important to you than the one who gave it to you. Has the gift become more important than the giver? Go to Mount Moriah and offer your son. Now, he's not saying that Abraham was going to be in heaven one day because of his works. What he's saying is, when Abraham headed off to Mount Moriah with his son, he was proving his faith by his works. Now listen, he says in the very next statement, verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? Abraham's faith was active, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, Brother Ken, Abraham's faith was not defective before Mount Moriah. When it says his faith was made perfect, here's what it's saying. Mount Moriah was not the declaration of his faith. Mount Moriah was the demonstration of his faith. You know what Mount Moriah was? That's where he revealed what he got all the way back in Genesis 15:6. When God came to him and said, I will make thee a great nation. I'm going to give you a son. You know what Abraham said? The Bible says he believed God, Brother Mike, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith didn't start in Genesis 22. It started in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 22, God put that faith to a test. I love the story. One of my favorite stories of all the Bible. They're walking up the hill. And there's debate about whether he was a boy or an adult man. I think he was an adult man. But he says to his daddy, Dad, he said, we're going to make a sacrifice. There's three things needed for a sacrifice, and it appears we only got two of them. He said, we got fire, and we got wood, but where is the sacrifice lamb? Not knowing that he was the sacrifice lamb. But boy, oh boy, do I like what Abraham says next. He said, God, my son, will provide himself a lamb. Our good friend, Brother Joe Arthur, has a sermon. He preached it when I was pastoring in Michigan in our camp meeting one year. And the title of it was, The Other Side of the Mountain. He said, while Abraham and Isaac were by faith trekking up one side of the mountain, God had a little old lamb who had no idea what he was doing, but God had a little old lamb making his way up the other side of the mountain. See, whatever you're going through today, God's behind the scenes working it all out. What you and I can't do is stop at our side of the mountain and say, I ain't going no further. I can't believe God asked me to do this. God didn't want Isaac. He never wanted Isaac. He just wanted to make sure he had Abraham. See, faith is never about anything but simply this. Do you believe in God? Can I ask you this morning, believe in God? It will have some evidence that follows it up. He goes further. In verse 25, he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Listen, she was not saved by allying herself with the spies. Listen to Joshua 2:9. It's up on the screen. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Hey, wait a minute. She's a Canaanite. What does she know about Jehovah God? She said, I know the Lord did this. Then in verse 11, Joshua 2, and as soon as we heard of these things, what God had done for Israel, our hearts didn't melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man. Because if you look at what she says, for the Lord your God, He is a God in heaven above and earth beneath. You know what Rahab said? She said, I believe in God. That's why I'm hiding you. That's why I'm not going to let the inhabitants of Jericho know you're here. That's why I'm going to protect you. Her works were what she did for the spies, but it was because of what she believed about their God. Rahab wasn't saved because she took the spies in. That was simply proof of her faith. She proved her faith by her fruit. And here's what I love. I'm winding this up. You got to shout a victory when you understand what God does in her life. It's significant that the Bible tells us her pre-salvation occupation. How would you like it if next to your name was, you know, your name and the word adulterer next to it? That's what her name was. Rahab the adulterer. Rahab the tramp. Rahab the harlot. That was her name. She was in the hall of shame. Till she by faith trusted in the God of Israel. And then proved her faith by allying herself with the spies that came to spy out the land. You know what happens? You know what happens to Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot marries a man by the name of Salmon. They have a son and they name him Boaz. Guess who that is? That's the Boaz who marries Ruth one day. And they have a son whose name is Obed. And guess what? Obed has a boy by the name of Jesse. And Jesse has a boy by the name of David. Amen. And you keep following the lineage all the way to Matthew 1. And it becomes Jesus Christ. Rahab is in the lineage of Christ, the harlot. Yes, yeah, she went from the hall of shame to the hall of fame. All because of her faith and the works that followed her faith. James reaffirms everything that he says in this passage in the last verse, verse 26, is the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Listen to me, I'm done. There was a method they used in the old world to discern if someone was alive or not. Someone's unconscious, laying beside the road. How do we know if they're alive or dead? Well, Todd, here's what they would do. They would take a mirror and put it under what appeared to be a deceased person's nose. If they were alive, there'd be little trails of steam on them here. You know what the Word of God is called in the first chapter of the book of James? It's called a mirror. You know what happens when you take this mirror and you put it under your nose? If you're saved, there's going to be evidence on the mirror. Look at it. We'll end with it. Look at verse 22, chapter 1. He says, but be ye what of the word? Doers. That's talking about works. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if I say I have faith and I don't have no works to follow it up, the deceived is me. Nobody else is being deceived. You're being deceived. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, look at it. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a what? In a glass. That word glass is the old world word for mirror. See, what I do every time, Brother Todd, I open this book right here. I see an image in this mirror called the Bible, and the image is me. But there's another image right beside the one I see, and it's Jesus. Thank God, Brother Kelly, you and I aren't being measured by each other. Well, I'm better than Kelly. Well, I'm better than Preacher. Well, who cares how much better we are than each other? But when you put us next to Jesus, oh, God, have mercy. Am I a long way off from the image I'm supposed to be? What do you do when you see that image of you in this mirror? You know why a lot of people don't come to church? They don't want to see the mirror. Well, I'm just bored at church. It ain't got nothing to do with boredom at church. You don't go to church because you don't want to see what's in the mirror.
That's good, preacher.
I feel like when I went to church, a preacher was preaching to me. Hallelujah. Why would I want to go to church and have everything apply to everybody but me? Man, I don't get offended when a preacher steps on my toes. I say, glory to God, I'm in a real church. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm getting help. I laugh, people. I think he meant that at me. Well, who'd you want him to preach to? The chandeliers? So he made eye contact with me when I was preaching. You and about 100 other people. Man, I'm not ever glad when I leave church and feel like nothing had application here. I want to leave church every week and say, I got work to do. I got work to do. Hey, listen, that's what church is. It's where we go and see Jesus and ourselves measured up next to him. And we have a big long list of things we got to work on this week. And every once in a while, we actually get a couple of them marked off the list. Making progress. James is putting the mirror of God's word under our noses this morning. I'm all done. Is there any living faith evidenced on the mirror? It's the final Sunday morning of the year. Can I challenge you? Put yourself in this message. Remember that second slide? Bring it back to us, that second slide, Brother William. The next one. New Year's question. Do I have what I'm claiming I got? And if I claim that I got it and I think I got it, how am I doing living out my faith?